Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading, Hebrews 12, verses 1b and 2a, which reads in the NIV version of Scripture, "Let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Let us run with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Bible Notes Daily Bread once carried the story of a young William Wilberforce who found himself utterly discouraged one night in the early 1790s after yet another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in Britain. Tired and frustrated, he opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. A small piece of paper fell out and it fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." Wilberforce ultimately headed the parliamentary campaign against the slave trade in Britain for 26 years until the passage of the Slave Trade Act of 1807. In later years, he supported the campaign for the complete abolition of slavery, which ultimately led to the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833, which abolished slavery in most of the British Empire. Wilberforce died just 3 days after hearing that the passage of the Act through Parliament was assured. Throughout some 52 years of strength-sapping work and witness, the words of Wesley still rang true. "Be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." But there are problems here for those of us who follow in his footsteps. We might hold the same faith convictions as Wilberforce, but we are not him. And there are times when we do get weary in well-doing. In fact, there are times when the journey seems to be so hard that we feel like giving up altogether. So just how do we follow Wesley's advice and Wilberforce's example? Or in the words of our text, how do we run with perseverance the race marked out for us? Well, in terms of our readings in Hebrews 12 and Isaiah 40, we might follow some guidelines as we find ourselves, firstly, acknowledging the struggles, facing the truth. Secondly, assessing the strengths and finding encouragement. And thirdly, asking the Father and trusting in God. Acknowledging the struggle, assessing the strengths, and asking the Father. Firstly, then, acknowledging the struggle and facing the truth. Now, right away, we do have to see that there are two extremes we can go to when it comes to facing up to the pain of the Christian journey. On the one hand, we can be oversensitive so that every knock we receive feels like a hammer blow. This usually occurs when early stage damage has weakened us or left us prone to severe discouragement, self-pity, or worry. Other times it develops the drama queen in us when every and any slight cause is blown into a full-blown tragedy so that we lurch from one crisis to another in a very unattractive picture of what a Christian life is all about. The core here is carnal strength. which gains from self-pity, emotional comfort of others, or the sheer attention we get as apparently suffering for righteousness. But this carnal energy will eventually melt away, as will the sympathy, and we'll be left hollow and feeling like there's nothing left. The other extreme, of course, is not so much to amplify the pressure of the journey, but to discount it altogether. For example, we might take refuge in denial and refuse to accept that either there is a problem in terms of the pain we go through, or that Christians should ever admit to feeling duffed up by life. When this happens, though, we become walking contradictions, since anyone who knows us at all will plainly see where the problems exist. And any visible denial of reality on our part will do the witness to Christ no good at all. It's a bit like the old joke about the advert for the lost cat. Lost one ginger tomcat, has one ear missing, half a tail left, and has minus several teeth. He walks with a pronounced limp and has a touch of mange, answers to the name of Lucky. Another problem with denial, though, is that it ultimately sets us up for a bigger fall. It's quite an attractive thing to possess optimism or empathy, and a positive disposition is something which many people do find attractive. But as Selwyn Hughes has pointed out, when this is all based on mere sentiment or fellow feeling, rather than a realistic faith encounter, we could be heading for a fall when reality breaks through, often quite violently, and brings this particular house of cards crashing down. A third issue with denial is that it tends to make for some pretty trumped-up coping mechanisms, or some horribly cobbled-together would-be solutions, which not only look like an abomination, but actually get in the way of the real thing being made available to us by God, who cannot get us to accept the blessings he has for us because our hands are so full of the junk we need to facilitate the denial we've bought into. It becomes a two-way loss, therefore, when we are coping with life a la Heath Robinson and calling it Christian when patently it is not, and anyone looking on is then convinced either we are phony or our God is phony, and maybe both. Worse still, when we actually block the real thing from being birthed in our lives and so lose out on discovering a witness which is relevant and real and which actually works. A simple lesson, therefore, as the Urban Dictionary has it, fess up. Acknowledge the struggle we're having. Face the truth that this stuff we are dealing with is so painful we can hardly go on. Because whilst this might be bad for the pride and reduce us to tears, it is actually the first step to having it dealt with by a much greater strength than our own, as we begin to see alternatives to pity parties or denial. So it is then that acknowledging the struggle and facing the truth leads on to assessing the strengths and finding encouragement. For another part of the truth is that whilst we do face hard struggles sometimes, we're not alone. One of the enemy of our soul's most powerful strategies is that he will often move in when we are wounded or struggling and exacerbate things with some well-placed lies. You're going through hell, and it wasn't your fault. Where on earth is God when you need him? Or, you're going through hell, and it was your fault. That's why God has dumped you, because he's like that. Or, you're on your own now, mate. God doesn't care, and no one else understands half of what you're going through. The results can often be that the original pain is heightened or added to by, as we've said, self-pity or self-recrimination and or anger at God, hopefully in a glorious mixture of them all, and leaving us absolutely gone by even trying to sort it all out. Don't go crazy at the tangled mess, though. Start at the beginning with the first lie and realize we are not alone. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. How many times have we heard it said of certain football teams that their fans were worth an extra man? In other words, the encouragement and support given to the team lifted them to new heights as the positive atmosphere galvanized them into powerful action. Well, the spiritual parallel is here in terms of the vast church in time and eternity. As they, along with the hosts of heaven, gather round to cheer us on and encourage us. The idea here is that when we get hold of the scope of the adventure we are engaged with, and when we begin to sense the crowd of witnesses who are rooting for us, the spirit of negative despondency will evaporate, and we'll feel a deep sense of encouragement in our spirits. But if we find all of this a bit nebulous, there's also the support of the saints and angels here on earth as we share a tangible fellowship to help and support us along the way. The key here is to see that we are not isolated after all, and support is available. Furthermore, we need not fear the process of journey, even the painful parts, because Jesus has been there already and gone before us. He knows what it's like, and he's already prepared the way. Hebrews 12 and 2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, Jesus has been there. He has done it. And he now shows us how to as well. Besides which, there is that stinging reminder of verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, there are other Christians on this planet who are paying a far higher price for their faith than we are. So let's put our struggles into perspective. For having done so, we often find that any despondency or resentment we harbor soon evaporates. But if we find the "you're not dead yet" argument too brutal, we find one last piece of encouragement as we're told that tough training is part of our discipline, not because we're duffers, that's the enemy's lie again, but because we are God's children. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Now, this does not mean that God sends hardship and horror to toughen us up for his purposes. This points a picture of some deranged autocrat rather than a loving father. But he does allow tough stuff sometimes. Or better yet, he uses the hard things he did not send for our benefit, growth, and redemption. He turns even the hard things that he never sent, but that came through life, but he'll turn them if we offer them to him. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things. That's hard sometimes, but it's better than the alternative. Sometimes we expect to come to Jesus and have a feather pillow in this life and a heavenly one in the next. But we soon realize life just ain't like that. And knocks do come. The question is how we allow God to use them. Is that it then? Take in the encouragements, know that Jesus has gone before and is leading the way, and that even when we do get hurt, God can use it for our blessing in the end. Well, even if it was, that's not bad to be going on with. But as in the last time we spoke of this, we do find that God is not simply about propositional truth. He's mostly big on relationships. Knowing not there, but there. And so acknowledging the struggle and facing the truth and assessing the strengths and finding encouragement finally lead to asking the Father and trusting God. Thankfully, this is where the propositional gets wonderfully personal, as we find in the relationship to the Father and to Jesus so many kindnesses and encouragements which help us indeed not only to run the race, but to finish the race. The Old King James Bible translates our text as, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." In other words, Jesus launched the Christian church, and he will be there at the coronation. In personal terms, this also means that Jesus began the faith journey in us, and he'll be there through the end game to welcome us home. This gives a personal edge to the promise made in Matthew 28. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That is, Jesus is with us for the long haul. And although we might slip or fall or quit, he never will. But what happens when we do get so tired we can't go on? Answer Isaiah 40 and 30. "Even the youth shall faint and grow weary. Young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow faint." This then is how we can finish the race. Aware of the love of God, the promises of Jesus our Lord, and knowing the reviving presence which will never desert us. And when we cross the finishing line, what then? Then we enter into life as we never dreamed it could be. John 14 and 2. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." In other words, when we do finish the race, he will be there to welcome us home. The lesson for us, therefore, is even when we do get tired of the long haul, even when things seem to be against us, don't crumble. Don't hide from the reality of the struggle and denial, but take stock of who is on our side. Let it get really personal, and then keep going. Keep going. Once before, we read a piece from a poem called "The Race" by Dr. D.H. Groberg. It's about a boy who ran in a race. His father was in the crowd, and the boy wanted so badly to win so his dad would be proud of him. But he fell flat on his face, and the crowd laughed. Humiliated, he got up and tried to catch up. He fell twice more, though. And although the urge to give up was strong, he saw his father's face in the crowd, and he determined to finish. And the poem finishes, "Get up," an echo sounded low, "you haven't lost at all. For all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Get up," the echo urged him on, "get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here, get up and win that race." So up he rose to run once more, refusing to forfeit. And he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still he gave it all he had and ran like he could win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling. 3 times he rose again, too far behind to hope to win. He still ran to the end. They cheered another boy who crossed the line and won first place. Head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him a greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low and proud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad he sadly said, "I didn't do so well." "To me, you won," the father said. "You rose each time you fell." And now when things seem dark and bleak and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. And when depression and despair shout loudly in my face, another voice within me says, "Get up and win that race." As someone has said, it ain't easy, but it's worth it. Or as Jesus said, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Acknowledging the struggle and facing the truth, assessing the strengths and finding encouragement, asking the Father and trusting in God. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let us pray. Father, we know what it is to stumble and fall. We know what it is to face pain barriers. We know what it is to face the confusion when sometimes the chancers and hucksters of this world seem to prosper while decent folk suffer. But although at times the odds seem stacked against us, and although at times we do stumble and fall, help us to see we are not called to be plaster saints, but to be flesh and blood disciples, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Help us thus to live, thus to die, and thus to rise again. In Jesus' name. Amen.